Joel, you're so much manlier than I am. Thank you. It's not hard to do, though. Well, good morning. How's everybody this beautiful morning? Good. I'm a little under the weather this week, so I didn't make my rounds and come give you a hug. Don't be offended. That's not that I don't love you. I just don't want to share the glory of this lovely week, as it were. Took a turn for the worst after church last week, and then spent most of the week on the couch. So, I feel pretty crummy, actually. But I'm not contagious. Haven't had a fever, none of that. So I'm not getting y'all sick. I just don't want to make sure I don't want to share any of that. So I will be at the back when you leave if you want to say hi, but we'll do like air high fives, you know, something like that as opposed to. Well, my name is Brandon. I'm the lead pastor here. It's really good to be with you guys this morning. And this morning we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 7. And throughout the first six chapters of Mark's gospel, we've been talking about running the race of faith. Excuse me. And today we're going to talk about a major stumbling block for many Christians in their race of faith. But before we get to that, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. If you need a Bible, put up your hand, and somebody from our welcome team would love to hand you one, and we'll turn there. But first, before we jump in, let's ask the Lord to give us his wisdom as we open his word this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we need you to fill us, to show us the way, to give us your spirit that we might see your truth, to be changed by it. And Lord, so I pray this morning that as we hear, you would give us open hearts, soft hearts, to hear the truth, and not to put it aside, but to say, Lord, this is for me today. And Lord, may each one of us here grow in our love, in our dependence of your Son, Jesus. And may he receive all the glory today, Lord, in and through us as we seek to know you and be more like you. And it's in his precious name we say, amen. Amen. So it's one of the gravest dangers to a follower of Christ. It causes you to forget your need for God's grace. It tempts you to add things to God's word. And it's something that's been a struggle for the church for many generations. And many people carry this burden without a thought or a worry. What am I talking about? It's called legalism. It can also be called moralism or externalism. Some people call it pietism. And it's by definition an attempt to add anything to the finished work of Christ. It's to trust in anything other than Christ and his finished work for a person standing before God. You see, the majority of Jesus' opponents believed that they were right in and of themselves because of their commitment to the law of God. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they were the perfect example of legalism in the days of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul summed up the nature of their legalism when he wrote in Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You see, believers can be overcome, be consumed with obeying man-made rules and regulations. We love to do this. And many imagine Christianity as a religion of just simple do's and don'ts. It's just a lot of rules. And yes, God wants us to follow his commandments. But when God gave us the law, There's something we need to understand that happened before that. He entered into a covenant relationship with us. You see, first God gave us him, and then he gave us the law. God showed us his children. He showed us grace first, because even way back, he redeemed his people from slavery out of Egypt and was in a loving relationship with them in the land. And it was then, once that relationship had been established, that God gave his children specific laws. I love how Sinclair Ferguson put it. He wrote, "The essence of legalism is a heart distortion of the graciousness of God and of the God of grace." The legalist isolates the law from the God who gave the law. They isolate the law from the God who gave the law. There is no love or joy or life or passion in their obedience. Their focus is only on obeying the rules. And in doing so, they destroy the context of God's love and redemption through which he gave his love, gave his law in the first place. Our hope this morning is that as we see the grace of God, as we see his great love for us, that we would look into our own hearts and we would reject any efforts that we have made to replace Jesus as the completion and perfecter of our salvation. That he alone would receive the glory for this race of faith that we are running. Now here in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees have rejected the claims of Jesus, right? They've been following him around, and what are they trying to do? They're trying to entrap him. They're waiting for their moment. And as Jesus ministers to these masses of people, they have heard him preach the message of the kingdom of God. They've seen him heal the sick and cast out demons. They just saw him in chapter 6 feed 5,000 plus with a lunchbox. But here in Mark 7, we see one of the primary reasons that they are unable to respond to all of these things Jesus is saying and doing. And it has to do with hand washing. It's one of those make or break issues, people. Hand washing. This is what they're caught up on. Right? When we get to the heart issue, though, when we get to what's really going on, we're going to see that the main reason that the Pharisees were unable to follow Jesus was because of their legalism. Because they cared more about the rules than about the God of grace who gave them the rules. You see, the disciples were eating without ceremonially washing their hands. And according to the Pharisees, they hadn't followed these oral traditions, right? They're called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was set up by the Pharisees, and they were a collection of man-made rules that basically built a fence around God's rules so that you couldn't even come close to breaking God's commandments. So if God gave you these, 613 commandments, they had another 1,000 for each one of those. You know, it was just like everything ad nauseum. The Pharisees were so concerned with keeping these additional commandments, these man-made laws, and even more so, they were concerned about the outward appearance of looking like they kept those laws. And one of those traditions was ceremonially washing your hands before eating. Now, it's a good idea, people, to wash your hands before you eat, right? No one's saying it's not a good idea. But let's look at verses 1 through 5 and see what Mark is actually talking about here. He's going to explain this tradition. He says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" So what did the Pharisees do here? They judged the moral character of the disciples based on their unwillingness to keep a man-made tradition. That's the context for our entire message, or for our time this morning. And this passage becomes a wonderful way of looking at what legalism does to our hearts as we run the race of faith. Folks, legalism is a killer for your faith. And I will tell you, as a young man, I almost walked away from the church because of this kind of behavior. I cannot stand it. The first thing we're going to notice about legalism is that it causes you to be more concerned with the behavior of others than the spiritual condition of your own heart. This is a big deal, people. How much things would be better if we just concerned ourselves with our own hearts and not all the things that A, B, and C people are doing that we don't like. You see, the Pharisees, they had already rejected the call to believe in Jesus the Messiah. They had rejected his message of the repentance for sins. And they were in great spiritual danger. They were in danger. But they were so confident in their man-made traditions, in these legalistic laws that they had set up, that they were unable to see the trap that they themselves had fallen into. You see, legalism or pietism is always connected with a condemning spirit. And I would ask you, brothers and sisters, is that spirit within you? Do you have a spirit of condemnation for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you more vigilant in your consideration of the behavior of others than you are of the condition of your own heart? Ooh, this is a tough one. Parents and kids, I'm going to talk to you for a minute. Could it be that you're more like the other than you think you are? Do you believe that the same struggles and sins that are prevalent in your home exist only in the other and not in you also? Do you look as parents at your kids or kids at your parents and think, I can't believe they would treat me like that. I can't believe they would sin in such a way. I would never do that. Would you? Pretty sure you have. And will again. Husbands and wives, are you watching behavior and the words and the actions of your spouse with more conviction for them than for yourself? Are you more aggravated by your spouse's sin, weakness, and failure than you are broken by your own sin? These are tough questions, church. Do you walk around comparing yourselves to the other people in this room, other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, thinking to yourself that compared to them, I'm doing all right? Or do you live with the awareness that every day your life is proof that you have no hope except in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Condemning spirit doesn't belong anywhere in the heart of a believer. Now let's look at verses 6 through 8. He says, and he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. It's amazing. He says, you leave the commandment of God. You ignore God's word, and you follow what the laws you made up. Did you know that Christianity is a religion of the heart, and God is only concerned with and only wants your heart? Faith and obedience first are a matter of the heart. It's why Jesus on the sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, moves the fences of the law beyond our behavior and into the heart. Jesus told his followers that adultery is not just a physical act, but even if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. The same goes with murder. It's not just the physical act of killing someone. If you look at a brother or sister with hatred in your heart, you have already committed murder in your heart. You see, church is not about, Christianity is not about keeping the law externally. It's not about a bunch of rules and regulations. But it is about keeping that law within your own heart that Jesus is concerned with. Let's unpack a few practical examples here. Let's talk about what people wear to church. As a pastor, you get all sorts of emails, right? People are offended about certain things. I'm not pointing anybody out. Now, I'll preface. You should want everything you do as you come to worship to glorify the Lord. That should be your heart's desire. And modesty is an important part of that, right? Nobody should wear a bathing suit to church. Just say it. Please don't. But maybe, you know, if you got a swim meet after, some fine. You know, I'm going to talk about that later. But maybe the way that you personally apply that, wanting to honor God in what you wear on a Sunday morning, is that you show up with a suit. Great. That's a perfectly acceptable application of these principles of worship. But it's not God's law. Sorry. And the important part, church, the important part is that we must never, I'm saying this, we must never judge people who have made a different choice in that way. Like if they like to wear Aloha shirts. Just saying. As long as the heart behind it is to honor and glorify the Lord, then we are free to wear both suits and Aloha shirts at church. It's fine. It's not about what you wear. It's about the heart that you bring to the Lord in it. What about parenting? Ooh, this is how you make enemies, right? Maybe the way you've decided to be a godly parent is you decided that homeschooling or sending your kids to a Christian school is the way to go. And you have a desire to instill in your children an education that has a Christian worldview and keeps the gospel of Jesus at its center. Great! It's perfectly acceptable to choose that. But it's not God's law. And you must not look judgmentally towards or condemn parents who have decided to fulfill their biblical responsibilities by sending their children to public school. You must not judge in those situations. Because it doesn't really matter if your kids go to public school or Christian school or homeschool. As long as you are at peace with the Lord in the decision that you have made for your kids. Church, we must be careful in whatever area. And I'm just giving us some silly ones. You know the areas that you struggle with this. Whatever area it is that we don't do exactly what the Pharisees did. And elevate our practices and our traditions to the same level as God's law. We must be careful not to judge people for man-made traditions. Not in their failure to keep God's law, but in their failure to keep my particular application of God's law. Brothers and sisters, we just call that an opinion. God doesn't care. God doesn't care if you wear an Aloha shirt to church. If you want one, I'll loan you one. I have a lot. So let's look at verses 9 through 13, because we're going to see how legalism actually completely sets aside the commands of God. Because legalism actually overwhelms your heart so much so that it affects the way that you respond to others. Look at what he writes in 9 through 13. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. You see, here's how this plays out, right? If you're legalistic in the way that you look at what people wear, what they wear to church, and someone that is wearing something that you deem offensive and they sit down next to you at church, who is it that's in sin? The person next to you hasn't sinned. Not according to God's law. They're definitely not in sin because of what they're wearing. But when you end up treating them poorly and you refuse to offer them the mercy and grace of the body of Christ because of how you feel about what they're wearing, it is you that is in sin. You have become a sinner because of your opinion about someone else and what they should be doing. When the traditions that you hold on to cause you to break the clear commandment of God to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, it is you that is the sinner. And I think that if we're honest, we can look at plenty of options where this has happened, where this is occurring in our own hearts. Let's search our hearts, church, and ask the Lord to show us these traditions, these things that we've held at the same level as God's law. I want to point out this word Corban, right? It's this interesting New Testament word. Corban was a pledge that someone would make to give a gift to the temple, right? So the son would say, oh, I'm going to give my money to the temple. That money is set aside. It's Corban. Except what would happen is he would give in a way that when his parents were old, he was now unable to care for them because he had set aside that money for the temple. And he says, in this example, something that you say is good is actually now breaking one of the commandments to honor the father and mother. You are unable to care for your parents in their need because you have this so-called external practice of giving something that you didn't need to give. But notice the words, and many such things you do. I love that Jesus gives them just this one example, right? He picks one of the commandments, and he gives them this very clear way in which these guys were breaking this one commandment. And yet I feel like he could have gone on and on and on and on. And many such things you do. How many examples are there for us, church, where we follow our own traditions more closely than we do the commands of God himself? Lastly, legalism, pietism, moralism, whatever you want to call it, it mislocates our struggle with sin. You see, Jesus makes this very clear in verses 14 through 23. Let's read together. And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? They didn't get it a lot of the time, by the way. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. Praise the Lord for bacon. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. You see, church, there's this belief that's passed around that it's not the things inside of us that are the problem, but the things outside of us. It's the external things that cause us to sin. And Jesus is saying the exact opposite thing. You are not a sinner because of outside influences. You and I are sinners because our sins are in our heart. We're wicked. He's saying that the things outside of you cannot defile you. Eating bacon does not defile you. And Jesus is teaching this very important point, that it's only ever the evil within that unites you to the evil without. You see, our problem is an internal problem. So acts of external behavior do not solve the problem. It's why the law can't save us. Because you cannot, with a wicked heart, obey the commandments of God and be perfect. Sorry. If your problem was just behavior, the law could save you. But your problem is not behavior. Your problem is your very nature, your sin nature. The problem is our hearts, our wickedness that dwells in the depths of who we are. Brothers and sisters, I've had people argue with me and say, how can you believe that? Say, spend 5 minutes with me. It's easy. Count 10 minutes in your day in which you did not struggle with something wicked. Right? Brothers and sisters, our hearts are wicked. Watch humanity live out its life. It's clear. A 2-year-old can show you that selfishness is easy. We are inherently evil. But thankfully, Jesus came to rescue us from us, to deliver us from this wickedness within us. You see, my first problem is not murder. My first problem is a murderous heart that allows me to hate other human beings that have been made in the image of God. My problem is not sexual immorality, but a lustful heart that wants things that are outside of God's perfect will for me. My problem is not stealing or gluttony, but a covetous heart that is never satisfied. You see, it's so easy to see this truth when you come across a gloriously warm and gooey chocolate chip cookie. Right? This is the perfect way to see this truth. Because you eat one, and then two, and then 35. And after you've eaten all those chocolate chip cookies, you realize that it's the patterns, you have patterns of eating that are not submissive to the glory of a creator who gave you chocolate chip cookies as an incredible blessing. It's a silly example, I know, but work with me here. You see, the problem is not chocolate chip cookies or chocolate chips themselves or butter or cinnamon sugar, all the good stuff that goes into them. You don't solve your problem by removing cookiedom from your world. Right? Your sinful heart is not made whole by removing cookies from it. Because the struggle with cookies is simply evidence of a much deeper struggle within you. You solve the problem by asking the Lord to increase to his rightful place in your life above even a chocolate chip cookie. And whatever your chocolate chip cookie is, may our prayer always be, Lord, give me a heart that is ruled by you and you alone. And I would encourage you, church, it's not a chocolate chip cookie. But the Holy Spirit is telling you what it is. Ask the Lord to be exalted in your life, even above that. And oh, how this reminds us of the need for the cross. How much we need Jesus. Because it's impossible for us to be accepted by God through the keeping of law. Our hearts are too perverse for that. Our only hope was for God to send his Son, who did perfectly keep God's law, who was our perfect atonement, and who purchased for us forgiveness and righteousness and life eternal. So we cry out to God for the grace of Jesus that would cleanse our hearts. And we put our hope and our trust in him alone. We shed the desire to qualify ourselves for a salvation that has already been perfectly purchased by Jesus. Your salvation has already been perfectly purchased by Jesus. What more can you bring? What more can you add? He has already given it perfectly. Grace rules out all qualifications by definition. Grace, therefore, eliminates boasting. It suffocates boasting. It silences any and all negotiations about our contributions before they can even begin. By definition, we cannot qualify for grace in any way, by any means, or through any actions. Thus, it is an understanding, thus it's understanding God's grace, that is to say, understanding God himself, that demolishes legalism. Grace highlights legalism's bankruptcy and shows that it's not only useless, it's pointless. Its life breath is smothered out of it. And if you want a great book on legalism, church, Sinclair Ferguson's The Whole Christ. Highly recommend it. Where God has given liberty, we should never enslave people with man-made rules. We must be careful to fight this form of legalism and instead cling to the grace of our Lord Jesus. See, the gospel calls us to repentance, holiness, and godliness. And because of those things, the world finds the gospel offensive enough. Woe to us if we add unnecessarily to that offense by distorting the true nature of Christianity by combining it with legalism. Woe to us if we do that. Our only hope is Jesus. He alone is our salvation. He alone is our righteousness. And because of his limitless grace, he is willing to forgive us when our hearts elevate our legalistic practices and traditions to the place where only his word belongs. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we confess that we often do this. We are often more like the Pharisees than we would like to be. Lord, show us any wicked way within us and lead us in the life everlasting. Lord, may we be a people who are filled with grace, who show love to our brothers and sisters in Christ instead of judgment. Lord, teach us to be patient, we pray, with one another. Lord, help us to be concerned more with our own spiritual status than in the observation and practices of others. Lord, give us hearts that shed legalism and run to righteousness. Give us hearts that cling to grace and put aside man-made traditions, but exalt you to your rightful place. Lord, take your place in our hearts that we might glorify you in all that we say and do. And we know that's only because of the mighty name of Jesus that we can do this. We ask for his help and the help of the Holy Spirit. We praise you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.